let's read from Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be with us tonight as we consider your word, as we look once again at your law, and as we consider what a delight and what a joy your law is. May it bring us joy to follow it and to obey it. If you have changed our hearts, and according to Jeremiah, you've written your law on our hearts, and it is a delight. The author of the Psalm said he delighted in the law of the Lord and meditated all the day. May it be a delight to us. Father, if we have not regenerate hearts, if we don't know you, if we're not justified by faith, may your law slay us. May we realize that we cannot ever do all that is required within it. And may we seek our righteousness by faith and our assurance in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we began looking at Leviticus some weeks ago, we suggested that the theme of Leviticus is the God who is holy. We've been looking at 1 Peter in our Sunday school class over the past few weeks. And Peter cites Leviticus in his opening admonition there in chapter 1, to be holy as the Lord your God is holy. The holiness of God and the holiness of God's people is a major theme that stretches between both testaments, Old and New. Christ is the Holy One of God. And in him, by faith, we are holy objectively. Positionally, we might say, God considers us to be holy. We say that in salvation, God accepts us as righteous. He credits righteousness to us and receives us as righteous people. We are righteous in our standing. And at the same time, then we are also holy in our standing. It's another angle by which we could look at the Christian's standing. And then having been given those standings, the Word of God then challenges us to live out a life that's consistent with those standings. If God has declared us to be righteous by His Spirit, He is actually transforming us into righteous people. Doesn't gain us any more acceptance before God. It's not a meritorious thing that will somehow bring His final approval, but the life of the Spirit being worked out makes us more righteous. In the same way, the life of the Spirit makes us more holy. We're becoming more and more dedicated to God in our practice, more and more separated unto Him. Holiness often spills over into the area of purity and cleanliness. We are, in a spiritual sense, we are serving the Lord and avoiding the corruptions of the world. Well, Leviticus puts before us the God who is holy. Because He's holy, sacrifice is necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Something must die in our place in order to secure our forgiveness. The holy God requires holy ministers. Because of our sin, we're separated from God. He says, "Who can come into my presence? One has clean hands and a pure heart. In and of ourselves, we don't have them. We need a mediator." And so God ordains holy priests who will bring the people into the presence of God, represent them before God, bring a sacrifice on their behalf, and therefore intercede for them. He is a God who requires holiness in everyday living, 11 through 15, with the holiness codes and the dietary rules and all the different ways in which Israel was to see there's a distinction between the unholy and the holy. And of course, Leviticus 16 that we looked at last week, the God who forgives sin on the Day of Atonement. That high priest himself who intercedes for the people, he needs atonement too. And so he'll be offering a sacrifice for himself and then offering a sacrifice for the people, shedding the blood of one animal to cleanse the sanctuary and then laying all the sins on another animal and sending it out into the wilderness, a great gospel day when Israel's sin would be removed from them. And of course, then in so many ways, as the gospel is preached to them, they are looking ahead to the final sacrifice, the final priest who will accomplish all the salvation that these pictures anticipate. We come to the last section tonight, and again, it touches on the theme, the God who requires holiness. This is chapters 17 through 26. There is a concluding chapter, 27, that drives this message home, but the last major section here is chapters 17 through 26, the God who requires holiness. When God entered into a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, in chapter 19, he told them what their vocation, what their purpose and function would be. He says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. God has called them to be a holy people. And now, once again, he's going to tell them exactly how to do that. He will tell them, this is what your holiness will look like. These are the laws that I ordain in order for you to live out holy lives in the midst of an unholy people. And again, reading through these rules, they may seem strange to us. Some of them may seem foreign. We may wonder, what's the point? Some of them may seem harsh. Part of that is because we don't inhabit the world that the Israelites live in. We live in a very different world, and these things might sound strange to our ears. But again, in their original context, a lot of these laws would have made sense. They would have been common practices, and the laws would have been regulating their activity in such a way that they would have shown their holiness, their separation unto the Lord, their difference from the nations all around them. We could summarize the whole section like this. Israel is to be different from the Canaanite nations they will dispossess. The Israelites must be holy because their God is holy and has set them apart as a holy chosen people. God makes the rules here based on personal holiness, makes the rules themselves holy, makes the people holy, and makes specifically chosen religious festivals, certain times, to be holy. And what we'll see throughout this section is that these laws are extensive. Throughout the book of Leviticus, we've seen a lot of laws about worship so far, sacrifice, priests, and whatnot. But here the laws go far beyond specialized practices here or specialized worship. Here they touch on human sexuality, business practices, how you are to interact with your neighbor and your relationships. The point being that when God is no longer speaking, when he's no longer giving them these books of the laws that he has given them will shape their behavior. It will be their guide to holy living again in an unholy world. Let's take it kind of section by section. Chapter 17 through 19 put a lot of emphasis on how Israel will be different from the nations around her. That's just one of the themes the Lord says over and over again. You're going to do this because it makes you different from the nations that are around you. Chapter 17 continues the focus on worship, but then 18 broadens out. It looks at sexual ethics. Chapter 19 reminds the Israelites that they must not copy the nations around them. They must emulate their holy God's character and behavior. If you were to read through chapter 18, it deals with some heavy material. Particular sins that are prohibited there include incest, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality. Those are the practices that characterize the Canaanites. The nations around Israel lived in that way. And God says, if you copy them, it will jeopardize your right to stay here in the land. I will not allow you to live in the promised land that I'm giving you if you copy these practices. Why? Because God opposes sexual abuse, the misuse of authority for sexual gain, the wrecking of relational trust in families, using any person, male or female, just as an object for the satisfying of another individual's uncontrolled desires. Other nations look at human sexuality in that way. The gift that God is given as something to be abused, as a thirst just to be quenched in whatever way humans see fit. But Israel will be different. They will view even that practice as something that is holy. They will not use it as a weapon that is wielded to gain any kind of familial or societal advantage. And so God gives these specific commands. As we come into chapter 19, the reason for these commands comes out. And I think it's significant that God gives this reason. Look over chapter 19, look at verse 18. This becomes a summary commandment, stands out above all the others. And as soon as you see it, you'll know it. Chapter 19, verse 18 says, "Do not seek revenge or hold a grudge against any of your people, but instead, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, where have you heard those words? Jesus' summary of the Old Testament, of the whole law, saying you want to know what God requires, you love him supremely with your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That's one of the core energizing commands that drives all the others. When we keep that command, then we avoid the others. We avoid stealing. We avoid bearing false witness. We avoid oppressing the poor or perverting justice. We avoid the sexual sins mentioned in chapter 18. Why does God regulate these things? Why does he say you can't do some of these things? Because that's not loving. If God is love and we are to love him, and if we are to love one another, he says, this is what love will look like. And I'm going to prohibit the things that would lead to a lack of love, to taking advantage of and destroying others in all other fields of life. It's interesting also that this command to love obviously puts a lot of focus on where sin and obedience begins, in the heart. Sometimes we think of that as an Old Testament, New Testament thing. The Old Testament was ceremony. The New Testament is the heart. The theme runs throughout. That from the heart, we love God. From the heart, we love our neighbor. And when we do, then we serve them in holiness and in righteousness. We avoid these other sins because the motive has been cut off. The motive to take advantage of others is destroyed, whereas the motive to love drives us. It also covers, by the way, sins against foreigners, family, and business associates. In other words, no person lies outside of the scope of what it means to love your neighbor. After the Charlottesville events of last year with the rallies and the death, there was an interview by one of the local leaders of the Ku Klux Klan. And the interviewer pushed back, isn't this behavior unloving? He was making certain professions to his faith. And he goes, no, the Bible says, you love thy neighbor of thy people. He was quoting a verse there. He goes, so I don't have to love other kinds of people. I just love my own people, my own race. He's not reading his Bible in context. God is saying the foreigners in your midst, you'll treat them appropriately. You will not oppress them. You will not exploit them. And of course, Jesus' interpretation of love your neighbor extends to those other nations, to the oppressed, those who are mistreated. There's no one that lies outside of the scope of neighbor when it's within our ability to help them. Love does not know those distinctions. And God is saying to them, even way back here in the Old Testament, you'll love your neighbor, you'll love the foreigner, you'll love people, and you'll treat them rightly. And you'll live among them and treat them in a holy manner. There's no, those aren't in conflict with one another. Coming out of that section, we come to chapters 20 through 22. This section especially highlights punishments for breaking the Lord's commands. If you break these laws, God says this is what's going to happen to you. One of the things that might happen is you might cut yourself off from the prospect of forgiveness by bringing a defective animal. If you don't bring the animal according to the exact rules, then there is no forgiveness. And we think, well, why such a harsh punishment? Again, this is the preaching of the gospel in the Old Testament. And God is saying, if the sacrifice isn't right, there's no forgiveness. The forgiveness of the sinner is grounded in the sacrifice. Therefore, Israel must sacrifice appropriately. And in the middle of that section, chapter 21 highlights the rules for the priests. Come into chapters 23 through 25. Here the Lord sets aside certain times as holy days and even holy weeks. And he does this by instituting the festival calendar. So we have in chapter 23 and 24 the various festivals. You have Passover in unleavened bread. And the point of that would be that God is showing Israel, I gave you your life, I gave you your freedom. Take time to worship me and give thanks for those things and reflect on them. Then would come the feast of first fruits. God reminding Israel, I give you your fruitful existence and your homeland. Everything you have comes from me. Take time to recognize that, to give thanks. We have the festival of weeks when the focus is again on God blessing Israel with grain. The feast of trumpets, which would prepare for the day of atonement. And then finally, the feast of tabernacles, where they would live out in tents like they did when they were journeying through the promised journeying through the wilderness as they are now. Once they were settled, they would reflect on that time. What's the point? God's saying, I'm with you now, just as I was with you then. Made the point, sometimes we read the Bible and it's like God's doing so much and he's speaking so much. Does he do that for us today? Yes, we remember what he's done in the past. And it reminds us that the God of then is the God of now. He is among us and working to pursue his purposes just as he was then. You come into chapter 5 and we start looking at the certain times throughout groups of years when debts would be forgiven, when servants would be released, when ancestral lands would be returned, and when even the fields themselves would rest. You can turn to chapter 25 for a moment. Let me read some of the verses from there. First, you have the Sabbath year. So we know the Sabbath day, the seventh day is the day of rest. Well, back in Israel's culture, there would also be the seventh year when the fields would rest. Every seven groups of 7 years, in the 50th year, you would have the year of Jubilee. And again, all the debts would be forgiven. All the servants would be released. All the ancestral lands that had changed hands for economic reasons would be returned, as that was Israel's inheritance. Why did God set this up? Again, chapter 25, verse 17 reads, do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. By obligating them to return land, to release debts, to release servants, they were being reminded that the other people did not exist for them, were not their property, weren't to be permanently owned. They were never to take advantage of one another. What about letting the field rest? Look at verse 18. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. What is God telling them? You're going to have to trust me. I've never farmed, but I can only imagine to believe that the Lord would provide enough for 3 years in that sixth year, and then to go a whole year where you would not work for your own food because you knew that the Lord was going to provide. That would take faith. You'd be praying, give me, Lord, my daily bread, because you're completely dependent upon him to take care of you. They must realize that this land is God's, and he divides it by his grace. Look at chapter 25, verse 23. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine. And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. In other words, it's God's. He'll give it out as a gracious gift. It's not based on people's merit, not based on their wealth, not based on their social standing. It's God's gift to them. And finally, verses 35 and following. I'll just read verse 35. If any of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and able to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner, a stranger, so they continue to live among you. They must realize that at the end of the day, all the people belong to God. And regardless of their economic standing, they are his. They are not one another's property in any permanent sense. Again, what is the Lord doing? He is just driving home this message that they're to love one another. They're to live to one another in a compassionate and caring way. They are to treat one another on terms of grace, and not on terms of merit. And by this is just one of the many ways they'll show they're different from the nations around them, that they're God's people, and that they are not being conformed to the forces of the world. Let's look at chapter 26. The end of this section draws Israel to a decision. Here he will put before them the covenant, and he will say, keep it, ratify it, accept it as it is, or face the consequences of disobedience. So God offers Israel total success in the promised land if they obey. Look at chapter 26, beginning at verse 3. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. What is God saying? I'll be your covenant God. It's a sinful world in which you live. There are other people that would come and take away what is yours and take your people away and mistreat you. But if you're faithful to me, I'll be your defender. And I will make sure that the other nations are not able to oppress you. But if you disobey me, look at verse 14. If you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. In other words, if you are unfaithful, you will enjoy none of these protections. But I will hand you over to your enemies, and I will not allow you to succeed. What will you do? Will you keep the covenant? God is saying. Notice the note of hope in verse 40. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. In other words, if they are unfaithful to me, then if they confess, then it can forestall this punishment and even restore Israel to the land. So this is the God who demands holiness. And in the final chapter, 27, it's a chapter on vows that are made to God. God will keep his vow. What will Israel do? Now, as we bring this book to a conclusion, I want you to look back one more time at Leviticus 18, and then we're going to look just for a minute at a couple of verses in the book of Ezekiel. God is putting before them the law, and he's telling them, I'm the God who saved you, I've rescued you, so because of that grace, you are to keep my law. The Bible often speaks to us as redeemed people and tells us to obey the law, not to earn our salvation, but in order to enjoy our salvation, to show that we are the Lord's people. But there's a little theme in the law, too, that I don't want us to miss. Look at Leviticus 18, verse 5, on how the law would function in their midst. God says, keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. There's the Lord saying, you're my redeemed people. You're to obey me, and I will bless you for the obedience. But I want you to turn just for a minute to the book of Ezekiel, and I want you to see how later biblical writers pick up on this theme and use it in their interaction with sinful, fallen man. Look at Ezekiel 20. Look at verse 11. God says there, referring back to this period of time when he spoke to Israel, he says, I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, by which the person who obeys them will live. There's that verse from Leviticus. I gave my laws to Israel, and I said, if you obey them, you will live. But look at verse 13. Yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not follow my decrees, but rejected my laws, by which the person who obeys them will live. And they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said, I will pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the wilderness. How did Israel respond to this covenant? For the most part, they failed to keep it. They did not obey the Lord. Look at verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. They did not follow my decrees, which were they were not careful to keep my laws, of which I said, the person who obeys them will live by them. And they desecrated my Sabbath. So I said, I will pour out my wrath on them, spend my anger against them in the wilderness. Last place I want you to turn later in that book to chapter 36. Here is Israel who, for the most part, has failed to keep God's law. He has put before them the covenant, and they have consistently, time and time again, broke it. No matter how hard they try, they can never keep the Lord's law enough. Why? Because he's made it too hard? No, mainly because of their sinful condition. If we were not corrupt and fallen, having inherited Adam's sinful nature, we would not be in this condition, but we are sinful. We rebel. So look what the Lord says he'll do to finally fix this situation. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. You know what God says? You cannot keep my law because of your sin, but I'm going to do something inside of you that will enable you to respond to me appropriately. I'll take out the sinful heart and I'll put in the heart of grace. And then with the new heart, you will obey me and you'll keep my law. And when we come to Galatians 3 in a few weeks, you'll see this verse quoted again, Leviticus 18. And you'll see Paul talking about the Spirit, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And I'll quote that verse to say, look, the one who tries to keep God's law will never do it. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do all things written in the law. And then he goes on to say, that's why Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered the curse for us. We are lawbreakers and could never keep God's law. God promises, I'll send the Spirit to change them on the inside. Then they will obey me. And it is Christ that comes and pays for our unfaithfulness, gives to us his own obedience, and then by faith we receive his righteousness and enjoy this new life in the Spirit. And that is when we go out as his obedient people. So thank God for his grace, that he is the one who makes us holy. And may we hunger and thirst for more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your mercy.